Good morning. I believe I'm dismissing any Kingdom Kids to Kingdom Kids. This morning's scripture is kind of cool because it was in my regular reading that I did this week. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Michael Helen, I'm reading from the Amplified Version. Remember this, he who sows sparingly and grudgingly will also reap sparingly and grudgingly, and he who sows generously, that blessings may come to someone, will also reap generously and with blessings. Let each one give as he has made up his own mind and purposed in his heart, not reluctantly or sorrowfully or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace come to you in abundance, so that you may always and under all circumstances and whatever the need, be self-sufficient. As it is written, he, the benevolent person, scatters abroad. He gives to the poor. His deeds of justice and goodness and kindness will go on and endure forever. And God, who provides seed for the sower and bread for eating, will also provide and multiply your resources for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Thus you will be rich in all things and in every way, so that you can be generous, and your generosity as it is administered by us will bring forth thanksgiving to God. For the service that the ministry of this fund renders does not only fully supply what is lacking to the saints, but it also overflows in many cries of thanksgiving to God. Because of your standing the test of this ministry, they will glorify God for your loyalty and obedience to the gospel of Christ, which you confess, as well as for your generous-hearted liberality to them and to all the other needy ones. And they yearn for you while they pray for you, because of the surpassing measure of God's grace in you. Now thanks be to God for his gift, precious beyond telling, his indescribable, inexpressible, free gift.
Thank you, Beth. Thank you, Jim. I'd like to welcome those of you who are in the sanctuary today and welcome those of you who are joining us via live stream. We're always glad you're here. Now, today, as a reminder, today is the third Sunday of the month. And if you don't know what that means, it is Testimony Sunday. Now, we do not have a testimony this week, and we didn't have one last month either. But I just want to remind you that the third Sunday is the Sunday we set aside that if you have any kind of testimony in any way for the Lord, that this would be the day to give it. So just a reminder for the third Sunday of next month that if you have something you want to say, some praise to the Lord, let us know and we'll schedule you. And it can be more than one person, two or three of you can come up and give a testimony. All right. Today, I'm going to do something I haven't done in maybe 15 years with my sermon. I'm going to preach a sermon that I recently preached. Now, I say recent, it was 3.5 years ago, but my rule of thumb is never preach a sermon again unless it's over 5 years old. Okay, this one is only 3.5 years old, and I preached this sermon when we were going through the characteristics that God requires of every church. And, you know, I assume you know what they are now. You know, we came up with unity, generosity, prayer, and witness, that we are his witnesses, that those four things are mandated. And 3.5 years ago when I went through this, I preached this sermon. I read it over, and the reason I'm doing it is I read it, and I said, well, I kind of like it, and it certainly fits, because we are looking at generosity, or the word I like to use, unselfish or unselfishness. So if you remember these illustrations, and think, I remember that, well, that's good. Because it was only 3.5 years ago I preached this. And I say illustrations because usually in a sermon, That's what people remember. They don't remember the text that was preached. They don't remember most of the sermon. They may remember the big idea, but they do remember illustrations. Haddon Robinson from Gwynne Conwell, who was considered one of the best preachers in the world for 20 years, he said that illustrations let the light in. They're like the windows of a house, and that's what the illustrations do. And they let the light in, and that's why you remember them. Now, I could put this to the test because the text that Beth read for us, does that sound familiar to anyone? I'm guessing not for the reason it's familiar. She just read that 2 weeks ago. That's the same text that Beth read 2 weeks ago. How many of you remembered that? My guess is no one. When she was reading it said, well, he just preached on that text. I'm guessing none of you thought that. That's because we don't remember the text, okay? But these illustrations that you heard 3.5 years ago, you're going to say, I think, oh, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, yeah, not all of them. I had to change some. And you know why I had to change some, interestingly enough? Last week when Mike preached, the illustration he closed with is the same illustration I closed this sermon with. I didn't want to use the same illustration 2 weeks in a row. So I definitely changed that. But I found it interesting listening to him on the live stream, as Linda and I were traveling home last week. She had the live stream on, and we were listening as we drove in the car. And when I heard him start to tell this illustration, I said, I can't believe it. That's the same one I'm closing my sermon with. So, Mike, if you're listening today, you made me go and look up a new illustration. And I did, and I found one that's very fitting. Okay, so let's begin with an illustration. An illustration is about a man and his five-year-old son. We'll make the man's name James, and the five-year-old son's name is Jimmy. What had happened is this dad had a very unexpected day off from the office. So he went to his son. He wanted to do something special with his son, and he says, Jimmy, is there anything at all you want to do today? Just tell me what you want to do. And Jimmy looked at him with a big smile on his face and said, yeah, Dad, I want to go to McDonald's and have some French fries. Well, James looked at little Jimmy and said, if that's what my boy wants, that's what my boy gets. So they get in the car and they head to McDonald's. And Jimmy's mouth is salivating. He just can't wait to get there. You can almost taste the fries as he sits in the car. And then he went up to the counter with Dad, and Dad made the order. And Dad stunned him again. Because Dad, when he ordered the fries, he said, make them super size. And Jimmy was more excited than ever. And when Dad got he took the cash out of his wallet, he ordered a drink as well. And as they're walking to the table, Jimmy couldn't wait. He couldn't wait to taste those fries. And they sat down and Dad said, grace, and his grace consisted of this. God bless this food, amen. And that was way too long for Jimmy. Way too long. Now, if you've had grandchildren, you know what that grace is, because I have grandchildren, and I've said that grace several times with them because they were so excited to eat, so excited to do what it is they were going to do, and God bless this food, amen. I've used that before, all right? You perhaps have also. Well, they sat down, and James was thrilled that his son Jimmy was so happy, so excited over a very little thing, going to McDonald's to eat some French fries. So Dad said, I'm going to join in the fun. So Dad reached over to take a couple of fries. And Jimmy surrounded the fries with his hands like a little fort and said, don't touch those. Those are mine. Dad said he was stunned, that he was taken back. He couldn't believe it. So James pulled his hand back, and he began to think about his son's attitude about the fries. And I want to walk together with you to think about the things that Dad probably thought about. He probably thought about, here's my son. My son seems to have forgotten that I am the source of those French fries. At the counter, it was me who took out my wallet and took money out of my wallet and paid the cashier. And yet here he is, he's talking about his French fries. And he seems to not remember, I gave him twice the size fry that he was expecting. And not only that, not only was I the source of the fries, he seemed to have forgotten that I'm 6'5" and weigh 215 pounds. And I have the power to take all his fries away from him, despite his little arms putting them around his fries like a fort. He also doesn't understand that I don't need the French fries. I could go up to the counter and I could buy as many French fries as I want to buy. And his dad thought about it. He said, you know, one or two fries is going to make no difference in my life at all. But what he wanted, this is what Dad wanted. He wanted Jimmy to invite him into that wonderful little world that he made possible for his son. Dad wanted his son to be willing to share the very blessing that he had provided for him. And friends, when we talk about being a fully devoted follower here at Living Hope, I want you to realize that every day God gives each one of us a chance to live that out in our lives. In other words, I could say it this way. God takes us to McDonald's every day, you and I. Now, many of you know who Stephen King is. Maybe all of you do. And maybe you remember this from this sermon before. You know, he's the author of 49 suspense and horror novels, and he has sold over 350 million books at this time. But what you may or may not remember is that 18 years ago, Stephen King almost died. That he was walking along a country road in Maine, and a van came up behind him and struck him and threw him into a ditch. He said his legs were so crushed that the doctors considered amputating his legs when he got to the hospital. But they decided to wait and see how he would recover. And since that time, he's now an extremely outspoken advocate for generosity and selflessness. I want to read an excerpt from a commencement address he gave at Vassar College. This is just in part what he said in that commencement address. Quote, "I found out what 'you can't take it with you' means. I found out while I was lying in a ditch on the side of a country road, covered with mud and blood and with a tibia of my right leg poking out at the side of my jeans like a branch that had been taken down in a thunderstorm. I had a MasterCard in my wallet, but when you're lying in a ditch with broken glass in your hair, nobody accepts MasterCard. We all know that life is fleeting, but on that particular day and in the months and weeks that followed, I got a painful but very extremely valuable look at life's backstage truths. We come in naked and broke. We may be dressed up when we go out, but we're just as naked and broke. Warren Buffett is going to be broke. Bill Gates is going to be broke. Tom Hanks is going to be broke. Stephen King, broke. Not a crying dime. All the money you earn, all the stocks you buy, all the mutual funds you trade, all of that is mostly smoke and mirrors. So I want you to consider making your life one long gift to others. And why not? All you have is on loan anyway, and all that lasts is what you pass on. We have the power to help and the power to change, and why should we refuse? Because we're going to take it with us? Oh, please. Right now, we have the power to do great good for others. So I ask you to begin giving and continue as you began. I think you'll find that in the end, that you got far more than you ever had and did better than you ever dreamed." End quote. Now, those are some pretty great words from Stephen King, at least in my opinion. But the fact is, friends, they are only words. Just words. What do they mean for us? What does it mean to be unselfish or generous? I want you to listen again to these words from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, if you remember 2 weeks ago, I explained what Paul meant here by this. If you remember, Paul was talking to the Corinthian, the church of Corinth, who had guaranteed a huge commitment of money to the people in Jerusalem because they were in the middle of a famine. A very great famine. So Paul clearly here in this text is talking about money. But I want to point out that this principle extends through all of life. Money is just one small part of unselfishness or generosity. However, the truth is money does capture maybe the majority of Americans. And we believe most Americans, as Stephen King did, that it can buy happiness, that money can buy fulfillment. The power of money enables Americans, in particular Americans, to have lots of idols. When you think about it, many Americans worship pleasure and comfort. We worship security and protection. We honor and worship fame, prestige. We worship experiences, things like vacations, trips, and meals. We worship independence. Yeah, don't tell an American what to do. Money is the tool that enables all of that. Now, to be clear, and I hope you understand this, money is not the problem. Money is not necessarily bad. In fact, I could tell you money can be good. And money certainly is necessary. But it's bad when it becomes the driving force in our lives. It moves us away from unselfishness and generosity. Let me see what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The pull of money is very, very strong. We all sit here as Americans. And if you tell me the pull of money isn't strong in my life, let me tell you this. You've just become inoculated, conditioned, because if it's been around you your whole life. Okay, the pull of money is strong. It could be like a raging current just dragging you away. And in most Americans' cases, they don't even know they've been dragged away. That is the pull of money. And remember, money's not evil. Remember that. Money can be good. But the love of money, which controls us, is the root of everything leading to evil. It can lead us away from faith and cause a great deal of trouble and hardship. That is why, my friends, God talks about money more than any other topic in the Bible. Now, I know I've said it before. I don't know if you really get how much time God talks about money and possessions. You know, you think there are important things like love and faith and grace and forgiveness. You put all those together, and they don't equal the time that God talks about money. He talks about it everywhere, all the time. You got to ask yourself a question. Why does God spend so much time talking about the subject of money? Well, because God understood right from the beginning how much money was going to be a problem in the average person's life. And in America, that problem is accentuated because of our culture. It's accentuated because of how well off we are. Now, you may get sick of hearing, as an American, do you know how well off you are, particularly if you're struggling to pay your bills? You think, yeah, that's a joke, right? That we're so well off. Now, 3.5 years ago, I found this site called the Global Rich List. It's a site you can go on. As you notice what I did, you look at it there. I used the dollar. So you can put any currency you want, but I stuck with dollar. And I said that I make $30,000 a year. Now, why did I use that number? Well, because in Massachusetts, that's the minimum wage. Okay, $30,000. If you work for minimum wage in Massachusetts, you make $30,000 a year. Okay, that's why I chose that number. So I wanted to see where we would rank making minimum wage here in Massachusetts, where we would rank in the world. What this site does is it tells you where you are in the world's comparison of wealth. Where do you stand? Put up the next slide, please. Do you see that? Making minimum wage, you are richer than 98% of everyone in the world. You see what that says up there? You're in the top 1.23% of the richest people in the world, making minimum wage. And the key is in America. In America, there's lots of countries where they make $2,000 a year. All year. In America, if you make the minimum wage here in Massachusetts, you're richer than 98% of everyone on the planet. See, as Americans, we don't get this because we're just so accustomed to it. We think we're poor if we make $30,000. We are poor because we can't afford rent and a car payment. Well, that's because we live in America. We are rich. You want to know why the world thinks we're rich? Because we are. We are. When they're making $2,000 a month or a year or $1,000 a year, and they look at you and you make $30,000, you're a millionaire to them. So that takes the world population, how much they make, and puts you now. For those of you who are working full-time, very few of you are making $30,000. It'd be customary to make 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100. And if I put those numbers up there, if I put $50,000 up there, well, you'd be in the top like 0.9%. You'd be richer than 99.1% of everyone in the world. And that's not a big salary. You know, let's be real. A lot of people make $1,000 a week. A lot of people. All right? So I just want to put this in perspective for you, that you have been blessed to live in this country. And you've grown up with affluence. And we become so accustomed to it, we don't think we're affluent. We don't believe that we are because we're just struggling to get by. It's New Testament scholar Craig Bloomberg. This is what he says about the way we take care of our material possessions. Quote, "It is the most important test case of one's profession of discipleship. And said materialism is the single biggest competitor with authentic Christianity for the hearts and souls of millions in our world today." That's quite a statement about those of us who are Christ followers. But this concept of things, possessions, and money is the single biggest competitor with authentic Christianity. So the question is, how do we view our possessions? How do we view our money? How do we view giving to the church? You say, well, others will give, so I'm off the hook. You know, it really doesn't matter. I have other things I want to do with my money. And so who cares anyways? I don't have much money anyways. It's not going to make any kind of a difference. Listen, you can make all kinds of excuses you want. But if you don't give, you are truly hurting yourself more than, let's say, the church or anyone else. You're hurting yourself. You know, I can't use the person's name. But I had someone walk into my office this week, and they were holding an envelope, you know, a regular giving envelope that we have here. And the person said to me this, "Pastor Gene, see this? For the first time in a few years, I'm able to tithe. I've been working for years trying to get it so I can finally tithe. And now I can tithe every week." This person was thrilled because they had the ability to tithe with their income. They were thrilled. That person got it. They understood something. And they were right. Because there's great potential for you to receive great joy and blessings because of your unselfishness, because of your generosity. That person understood it. And you know what? That same person walked into my office like 3 days later, and you know what they said? This was cool. You know what? I just heard on the news that the government is giving a 5.5% raise to Social Security in January, and I want you to know I can give even more. I said, well, cool, that was cool. They were excited about giving money away, thrilled about being able to give money away. Wouldn't it be great if when God thinks about you, he says, ah, there's Della. She is such a great giver. And wouldn't it be great when others think about you, they know, they don't think, they know that you're unselfish. They just know it. They see Christ in you because of who you are. Now, of course, I'm not just talking about money here. I'm talking about the totality of your life, that you're a giving person, and that others try to model what you do. Again, money is just, it makes it easy to talk about money in this area because it's something we all understand. But remember I've told you before that generosity and unselfishness is a matter of the heart. It's an attitude. And I've told you before, you can't tell how generous someone is or how selfless someone is by what they do. You can't tell that. Remember 2 weeks ago I said that Mike and Jim, they both gave $1,000 to help someone with the rent, and they went home, and one of them was thrilled that they had the money, and the other one said, I wish Gene never asked because I wanted to go away for a weekend, and now we can't. They both gave the same amount. They both looked the same. They were both smiling when they gave. So you can't tell by what someone does, trying to check out whether they're selfless or not. But I'll say this. When you meet a selfless person and you get to know them, you know it. They may never have given you a penny, but you know it. You know that they're selfless because it kind of just oozes out of them. That's who their personality is. Well, what about material possessions? I mean, what about them? Again, there's nothing wrong with having stuff. Of course, having stuff is just fine. But the question always is, how much stuff do you really need? Does wanting our possessions interfere with our selflessness? In other words, wanting more and more possessions, do you go in debt? Do you just keep on charging, ringing it up on the credit card because you want it, you want it, you want it, you want it? And I'm telling you, that would definitely put the knife into generosity or unselfishness. All that's going to do is cause stress in your life. All that's going to do is send you down a path of trouble. Now, there's another way that we can demonstrate generosity or selflessness. And Paul tells us this in Philippians chapter 2. I want to read this for you because it's an interesting way for us to demonstrate this in our own lives. Paul says this, Philippians chapter 2. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. You know what Paul's saying here? Here's a whole new way of being unselfish or generous. And that is simply this. Consider others better than you. Consider the needs of others more important than yourself. Share tenderness. Share compassion. Look to the interests of others. Now, this is not just words, and it can't be just words. It's actions. Our actions make a huge difference, but they need to be rooted in unselfishness or generosity. That's what set apart the early church. I don't think any of you know this story I'm about to tell you, unless you remember it from 3.5 years ago. When I say the early church, we'll talk about from year 100 to year 500. In those 400 years, the church experienced more growth than any other time in the history of the world in those 400 years. And there's a very, very specific reason why they did. Okay, let me tell you what happened. Now, the early church was not well-liked by the governments of the area, of the world. The early church was ostracized. They were killed. They were persecuted. That was common in the early church. You say, okay, well, if all that happened, how could they grow so fast? Well, let me tell you how, because they kept doing what they believed was right. There was a man in the second century by the name of Dionysius, and he wrote about the common life among the people in the pagan culture. The pagan culture was the predominant culture in all of these societies. Now, it was estimated that in the Roman Empire, that every town, every village, every city faced a major calamity about every 10 years. Now, that calamity could be an earthquake, a fire, a plague, a military conquest, et cetera, et cetera. Remember, cities in those days were constructed with very flammable materials, and a fire could sweep across a town or a city or a village and wipe out the whole village. Or an earthquake would bring every building down. And of course, if there was a plague, there was no medicine. So what did people do when catastrophe hit in the old days? What did the pagan culture do? Dionysius wrote this, quote, "The pagans thrust aside anyone who began to be sick and kept at a distance even from their dearest friends. They cast the sufferers half dead into the ditches and left them unburied." Now let's bring it up to the Peloponnesian War, okay, 4th century or so B.C. And that gives us a very vivid description of what people did around that time when something went wrong. Well, they didn't care about their children. They didn't care about their aging parents. They didn't care about the neighbors. The pagans had a theme, and that was save yourself. Let your children die, let your parents die, let your spouse die. That was the theme, save yourself. Now, I want to read to you something written in the 3rd century by a person by the name of, it's a tough pronunciation, spelled E-U-S-E-B-U-I-S-U-S. Okay, you can figure out how to say that. This person lived in Caesarea. I want you to listen to what this person says. Quote, "The Christians were the only people who amidst such terrible ills showed their fellow feelings in humanity by their actions. Day by day, some would busy themselves with attending the dead and burying them. Others gathered in one spot, all who were afflicted by hunger, throughout the whole city and gave them bread. When this became known, the people, that is the pagan culture, glorified the Christian God and convinced by the very facts confessed that the Christians alone were truly pious and religious." You see, in those days, in the early first few centuries, the Christians were the only religion that stood up and acted out of charity and generosity. And then for 3 centuries, the Christian movement expanded dramatically. Pagan cities all over the place were becoming completely Christian. They were all becoming completely Christian. And for one simple reason, because the Christians demonstrated generosity by their actions. The Christian church grew in unbelievable terms. They said if you walked around the Mediterranean, you could go to city after town after village, and they were all Christian. And they used to be all pagan. And why were they Christian? It was always the same reason. Because it was the way the Christians demonstrated their love, by doing what they believed was right. They didn't think they were doing anything special. They were just doing what they thought they should do. So how did that happen? 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, how did that happen? Or maybe a better question for us today is, how was that forgotten? Because I would suggest to you that across the world today, the Christian movement is not well known for its generosity. I can also assure you today, the Christian movement has more money than it's ever had before in its history. Billions and billions and billions available to the Christian community. Billions and billions and billions of dollars in buildings. Billions and billions and billions of dollars in money. The early Christian church in the second, third, and fourth century had nothing. They didn't have buildings. They didn't meet in buildings. They had nothing. But what they have, they gave away. And that caused great revival. That caused numerous people to say their God must be real. Because we've never seen anyone do this before. It must be their God who's making them do this. I'm going to wrap up in 5 or 10 minutes here. And I thought I'd like to give you a working definition of generosity or selflessness. So generosity or selflessness is a lifestyle. It's not something you do. It is something that you are. It's a lifestyle in which we share all we have or all we will become as a demonstration of God's love. It's our response to God's grace. You know, that is why, this is exactly why the philosophy here at Living Hope, since I've been senior pastor, is simple. If you need it and we have it, we give it to you. If I can tell you this, I mean, it's not like we have lines of people calling the church, but everyone who calls the church and needs help, we help them. They don't have to go to this church. We don't have to know who they are. They're total strangers. We help them. We had someone call this week. Did that guy ever come in and get money?
He did.
He did. Okay. He's from Beverly, right? Okay. But he never came here, right? We didn't recognize the name. Someone called and needed some money. There's no questions asked. Philosophically, that's who we are as Living Hope Church. It lines right up with Scripture. Right up with Scripture. Because all we have, we feel, is given to us as a gift from God. Yes, as someone told me a couple of weeks ago when I mentioned this, it's the church gives the money. It's the people in the church give the money. Yes, yes. That's right. It's your giving to God, and then we give it to the people. Now, to be honest, I'm happy what I'm saying here the whole city doesn't know about. If you know what I mean. Okay, it's probably not hard to figure what I mean. If the whole city knew that we will help you if you come to us and ask us, well, we could have a line going around the building tomorrow morning. All right? So that's not the kind of thing you advertise, but we are a church, and we do represent God, and we believe everything we have is a gift from God to be a steward of. Steward. And when someone has a need and we have the ability, not a big deal, we meet the need in all kinds of different ways. But to the outsiders, that usually means money. Usually that's what it means. They're in a truck, they're stuck for some reason. Okay, and that's who we are. Friends, it's not enough to talk about selflessness or generosity, nor is it enough for individual Christians simply to commit to being generous. What makes generosity or selflessness real and powerful witness to God is our actions. There's no way around that. Generosity flows from a belief that all we have, all we are, is not ours to hoard. It's ours to share because God has shared his wealth with us and we seek to bring glory to God. Our money and possessions and giftedness are more than just obligations. They're opportunities. Opportunities to witness. Witness what? Well, the reckless nature of God, who gives us the free gift of salvation by grace to everyone who will receive it. Generosity is the fullest expression of the life who receives, one who has been given the gift. A gift must be used wisely and for a purpose, and that is simply to bring glory to God. I want to tell you a story, a different one that I closed this sermon with, for reasons I've already mentioned. True story, happened a few years ago in New York City. A construction worker, his name was Wesley Autry. He was standing on a subway platform, and he had his two young children in either arm as they were waiting to get on the subway. And he said the man next to him suddenly started having some kind of seizure. He couldn't tell what it was, but he knew the man was in trouble. And the man fell off the platform onto the subway tracks. And he said just at that moment, down the end of the tunnel, they could see a light that wasn't too far away. They knew what the light was. It was the light of a subway headed that way. So this guy, without even thinking about it, he jumped down onto the tracks with the guy. But he instantly realized when he was down there that he was in trouble, that it was going to be impossible to get that guy off the tracks before the subway came. What did he do? What he did was this, kind of unreal. He looked at the tracks, and in between the tracks, there was a little depression. So he threw the guy into the depression, and then he jumped on top of him. They were going to take a chance and ride it out because they knew the subway was going to run them over. And so a subway went flashing by, screeching the brakes. And then when the subway got past them, miraculously, they were both alive. And they said, you want to know how close the subway came to him? That on his, he had a wool hat on. And the tire marks, or the grease marks of the subway were all over his hat and his back. How close is that? An inch? I mean, the train, I guess you could say, effectively hit him. But if it was 1 inch or a half inch higher, he certainly would have been dead. The guy that he was laying on top of, I don't know. When the train came to a halt, you have to understand, he was holding his two kids. When the train came to a halt, his first words, can you imagine what his first words were? Can you guess? Because it was chaos on the platform. Everyone knew what had happened. Everyone expected when the train went over them, they were going to be dead. He yelled up and he said, tell my little girls, I'm okay. That's Audrey on the right. Of course, in New York, he became an instant hero. The papers deemed him, called him, the Subway Superman. But there was another newspaper that had this for a headline. Kind of biblical. Good Samaritan saves man on subway tracks. This is the antithesis of being selfless. This is the guy he saved on the left. He didn't know this guy. He had never met this guy. He saw a human being in trouble, and he reacted to save him. With his two girls in his hands, letting them go. Someone has said that you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Okay? You guys understand that, right? You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. A good test for us to figure out how are we in this area of selflessness or generosity is ask yourself a question. How often do you serve expecting nothing in return? How often do you serve expecting completely nothing in return? That's a good indication of your character, whether you are selfless, whether you are generous. This story, that's what that guy did. He clearly wasn't expecting anything in return. As a matter of fact, he was putting his own life in danger. I highly doubt any of us will ever be put in that situation but we have to put our life in danger for someone else because we're selfless. More than likely, it's just going to require maybe us giving a little time, maybe using our gifts and talents to help out another person, another family. Maybe we'll acquire a little bit of our money. Those are pretty low requirements based upon what this gentleman risked. Friends, this concept of being generous or unselfish, we talked about it years ago, that this is a requirement, I believe, that needs to be in the DNA of every church that is healthy. God requires us to be generous or selfless. That's what he requires from us. The Holy Spirit helps us do that because that goes against our nature, you need to understand, particularly in our country. We're not taught by our parents and our culture, hey, everything you have belongs to God, be ready to give it away. We're taught the opposite in our culture, right? Look out for number one. That's what we're told as Americans. That's not what the scripture says. Scripture says, look out for the person next to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God. You're so patient with us. And in this area of being selfless or generous, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us and that we would just react, God, with a selfless attitude when we see a need, find a need, that you've given us the ability to help. I pray, God, that as we here at this church help people when they ask, that some of these people, God, would think about they called the church for help. And the church reached out and said, yes. And I pray, God, that they would consider why the church does that. And doing so, God, that some of them would find themselves examining the claims of Jesus Christ. So thank you, God, for this reminder today that we ought to be generous and selfless. And I pray, God, your Holy Spirit would help us carry that out in action throughout the week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.